Genesis chapter 22. By the way, if you didn't know this, you know, obviously we are doing all of these live online, and we're going to continue to do this even after the pandemic passes. But we have, man, years worth of archived Bible study on the church website. And let's say the last couple years of Bible study, Sunday morning and Wednesday night, archived on the church app. So lots of studies, and I'm always just so happy about this. We've got a whole bunch of studies on the website from our founding pastor, Pastor Paul Lester, who of course is serving once again at Calvary Chapel, Modesto, California. So lots of great stuff. We've got lots of archived guest speakers. Just, man, we love the teaching of the word. Have you heard me say this before? Some of you are like, I don't know, what are you going to say? I love the teaching of the word of God from both sides of the pulpit. I love to just sit and listen to the word of God taught. I love to do what I get to do, but there's just something about, because what it is, it's alive and powerful, and it gets to the issue, the core of the need, and that's our hearts. So, Lord, because that's what your word is, because of who you are, because of what you do by your spirit, we would commit this time to you. But maybe more importantly than just generally speaking this time, we commit ourselves to you. This time, as we've set aside everything else, the worries, concerns, and there are some very real concerns around the world, yes, but in our nation, there are concerns. And there's some heartbreaking situations for governmental leaders just kind of across the board. There are terribly difficult decisions that need to be made. Local civic leaders that need to make difficult decisions. So we pray that you would give them wisdom, guidance, and they'd call upon you to receive that wisdom. For those that are honestly so foolish to think that they're going to solve the world's problems on their own, would you stir them up a little bit? Would you send other believers along their paths that would be able to encourage them to seek you? Would people be open-minded to the reality that you are, and that you know what you're doing, you know what you can do to provide answers, to provide wisdom if people will just bother to ask you? So again, for our time this evening, we would ask that you would speak to us, guide us by your spirit, and may your word be clear to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 22. Came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. I wonder how he said that. Abraham? Is that still a small voice, perhaps? And Abraham said to him, here I am. Now, worth noting here is, if you're familiar with this chapter, you know this is where Abraham is going to be tested, right? And we know that, well, look at verse 2. He, the Lord said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So this is going to be the test, as it says there in verse 1, God tested him. So getting into this chapter, keep in mind a couple of details about Isaac. So particularly if you're familiar with chapter 21, as we looked at that last week, and Isaac's birth, several things about this. And it's worth mentioning because there's quite a few parallels between Isaac and Jesus Christ. So we've seen, especially in chapter 21, as with Jesus, so it's true with Isaac, both were specially promised sons. And that's an understatement, of course, for Jesus. But of course, that, you know, even just on the fleshly body, incarnate level, the physical level of Jesus, there were promises made about his birth. Obviously, significant names were given to both of them before they were born. That's important. Beyond that, both of their births arrived at exactly the precise time that God intended, his appointed time. And of course, obviously with Jesus, Isaac also, his birth was miraculous beyond measure. I want you to keep just, there's so many more parallels just leading up to chapter 22, but keep those things in mind as we approach chapter 22. Keep these things in mind because there are so many amazing parallels between Jesus and Isaac. And we'll see more of them here in this chapter. And so Isaac essentially becomes for us what is known in theological terms as a, Wednesday night people, a type. He's a type of Christ, and a type of Christ in Scripture. And think, you know, a typewriter. I'm not dating myself here. I used to type up papers when I was younger. So Ricky, no, I'm not 25 years old, but you know, I used to type up papers with a typewriter. And so imagine, you know, the emblem or the character on the hammer of the typewriters, it strikes the paper, it creates an exact type. Or this would be known, of course, as also a typeface. It's the imprint of this thing. It's the image of this thing seen on something else. And so in so many ways, Isaac as a type, he's, and this is another good word, he's a parallel. It's a near duplicate. There's so many mirror images. I bring this up, and it's worth a couple minutes of our time as we approach chapter 22, because chapter 22 is just rich. It's worth kind of pausing here, pumping the brakes a little bit, because I want to make sure, and I've said this so many times before in teaching and preaching, please be careful in your own personal Bible study with the word represents. Well, this thing in Scripture must represent something else. And that's fine, because there are so many types, there are so many parallels, there are so many things that are pointing to other things. But keep in mind, as we saw last week, remember, where Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 4 has quite a bit to say about Ishmael and his mother Hagar. And he goes out of his way to say that in Galatians 4, these things are, do you remember this word? Symbolic. In other words, you don't read the word symbolic all through the Bible. It's only on a few occasions that it's there, because it's saying these things symbolize something else and they're representations of something else. So we want to just be careful we're not placing a represents kind of label on everything. Again, there's a great many parallels. Just be careful not to, this is where, if we're talking about it representing something else, whatever the it is, whatever that thing or person, be careful with this, because in so doing, if this is our custom, it's like we're writing off someone's entire life. Well, Isaac's just a type of, wait, excuse me, what? Just a type? Like, that's, is this a good word for this? Like, magnanimous? For this is an amazing thing that his life would mirror Jesus's at all, but he's not just that. This is an actual person. His own story, his own life that he lived, his own ups and downs, his own history. And I just want to be careful that we're not saying his life exclusively or only represents something or someone else, even someone as great as our Lord Jesus Christ. So hopefully that helps as we kind of set the table, because there are parallels, right, in chapter 22. So once again, verse 1, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Just a couple things about this. I love the quick reply from Abraham. I love that. I love that because he seems to have this ready heart. He hears from the Lord. Quickly, though, looking at what happens and what we're told, God tested him. Two things about this. This seems to be kind of a pop quiz. Like, does Abraham really know at this point that that's what's happening? He's being tested. Like, because does God say, hey, I'm about to test you? It's not an in-class pop quiz that he's aware of this thing. It's just, here's what's happening. And what's difficult about pop quizzes that are divine, you don't usually find out that you're being quizzed till sometime later. And they're good for you. Further interesting about the fact that God is testing Abraham, I would think there's more tests for this guy. He's well over 100 years old. Like, why else does the poor guy need to be? Like, Lord, give him a break. Like, has he not passed the test? And the answer might be, well, actually, yes, he has. He's passed that test and that one. But if we're all growing in our Christian lives, like, good news, bad news, right? Then congratulations, Wednesday night people. You can expect more tests. I was talking to a friend of mine recently, just a major ministry change for him, like geographically even. And they had, you know, someone who was going to buy their house. Oh, this is good, because they found a house, a place where they were moving, and then the buyer backed out of the house, you know, that they're selling their house. Like, well, you know this, so he's a pastor. It's like, you already know this, and it's easier for me on my side to encourage you with it, but we always know that as much as we hate the process of tests, and is that the right word to use? Hate them? I loathe them. I strongly detest. I do not like it when it's happening. But I know, and you probably do too, at the end of that testing, how often do we say, I hated it, but I wouldn't change it for anything because God. Because what he produced in me through that, it was well worth it. So Abraham, Father Abraham is old. But the testing is good because that means he's still growing. And quite frankly, and I think we all understand how this works too, we're, you know, Wednesday night people, if we're not growing, in all likelihood, and I use that word kind of casually, likelihood, we're probably backsliding. It's almost guaranteed if we're not growing, we almost certainly are backsliding. There needs to be that growth. And so the Lord is not so worried about our feelings, let's, if I can say it that way, in terms of testing, because he knows it's so good for us. It's all so good for us. Again, I don't want to miss this here, the quickness of Abraham's response. God says to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. The thing I perhaps love the most about this is just still verse 1, right? That Abraham was familiar with God's voice. Does that harken back in your own mind to John chapter 10? That his sheep know his voice. It wasn't like Abraham, whoa, who's that? He knew this is the Lord. Familiar with the voice of God. That's important. And so obedience to God's voice makes the recognition of God's voice clearer. Let me say that again. Obedience to God's voice makes the recognition of God's voice clearer. Put something on the church's social media a couple days ago from the great Dr. Tony Evans. He said, the quickest way for God to be able to get you where he wants you is for him to be able to use you where he has you. I'll repeat that because it's worth it. The quickest way for God to be able to get you where he wants you is for him to be able to use you where he has you. What's next? What's next? Forget what's next. What's now? Well, I'm more concerned about... No, then I'm not ready for you to go do what's next. You need to do what's here right now. It's a whole interesting conversation about the faithfulness and the obedience of Abraham. So here's the test. Once again, verse 2, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, or laughter. There's no way around this. This is no laughing matter here. This is Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you. And here's the test, and what a test. And again, this isn't a minor thing. And aren't you glad that the pages of Scripture aren't covered with these kinds of things? Wait, are we talking about child sacrifice here from God? No, this is a test, is what we're describing here. This would almost be like, spoiler alert, that's not going to happen, right? But we'll get to that. Fascinating, again, the parallels with Jesus Christ here from Isaac. A couple of them are found right here in verse 2. This is God saying to Abraham, take now your son, your only son of this father. And notice, this is your only son whom you love. If you've been with us studying Genesis, you'll probably notice, this is obvious when I say it, this is the first mention in the Bible of the word love. Isn't that fascinating? And the specifics of this love is a father's love for his only son. The love of a father for his only son, first mention. And what's to happen in context? It's the death of this son of promise. Where is this? On a specific mountain. Man, like that's just verse 2, and in that alone, it's thick with parallels. So you start to see, oh yeah, Isaac definitely represents... Yes, fine. Clearly a type, but this is still a dad and his boy. Like, don't lose sight of the theology and the textbook of it, looking for all these examples and whatnot. Oh, that represents, be careful that you don't lose the humanity. I feel like this has been such an important message the last couple of weeks, and really in the condition of our nation. There's so many things to argue and so many things to discuss. Let's please not lose sight of human beings and their lives. Compassion. Whole other conversation. What a test. Take him. Offer him. It's a burnt offering on the mountain of which I shall tell you. So verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Once again, this simple but poignant reminder of this faithful obedience of so many of the great heroes of the scriptures. Did you catch that at the beginning of the verse? He rose early in the morning. This isn't like, look, if you're not getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray, you're some kind of unspiritual. That's not the point here. I'll tell you, I don't get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. I probably should. 5 would be so much better. 6 would be, you know, whatever. But it's kind of, that's not the point. But it's this act of obedience. I want you to go to a mountain. You're going to sacrifice your son. Like, man, that's the day I'm sleeping in. That's the day like, oh, sorry, Lord. It's lunchtime already. Maybe we could do that tomorrow. Are we still good? Can I would find ways to hesitate. I'm not in a big hurry if I'm Abraham. But a heart of faithful obedience and obedient faithfulness is not dulled by hesitations. That's worth repeating. A heart of faithful obedience and obedient faithfulness is not dulled by hesitations. I'll tell you, in my Christian life, I've probably been dulled by hesitations enough. I know God, you're asking me to do this. Well, I don't know how I want to do that. Or I just don't know if I'm ready for that. Maybe let me pray about that some more. I'm asking you to do this right now. Yeah, I'm not ready for that. And we dull our own hearts to the obedience of God and thus the hearing of his voice further. But not Abraham. He rose early in the morning for this task, this is the thing, and we have to get this. It's not the task so much as it is the reality of him saying, I will obey what God's asked me to do, no matter the cost. We'll come back to that because it's important. So he rose early in the morning, and they go. Then verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. If you're familiar with the gospel message, the reality that it's the third day probably stands out to you. It stands out to me just a little bit. That might be significant, right? I should mention this. Hebrews chapter 11 offers some great insight. Let's say it this way, some New Testament commentary on what happened here in Genesis chapter 22. And of course, oh boy, this would have been last August when we were on Sunday mornings here at the church, when we were working through Hebrews on Sundays, verse by verse, and all of that, we came to this passage. So yeah, that, if you want to dig into that a little bit more, that's on the church website, probably on the church app. What Hebrews 11 has to say about this element, this time frame in the book of Genesis, this act of obedience from Abraham. So I'll say that whether you, you know, go dig up the study or listen to it from, there's so many great Bible teachings available on this. But this passage from Hebrews chapter 11, if you dig a bit deeper, further into it, you're going to uncover some great nuggets of truth and insight. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He gets most gold who digs the deepest in this mine. So easy to just kind of casually read scripture and skip over stuff. But if you'll just slow down and look and examine, it's easy to get off on like rabbit trails and stuff. So try to stay focused on what you're studying. But if you dig into it and look and see what's there, man, it's just extra rich. Third day. Interesting. And Abraham said to his young men, verse 5, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I, or the young man and I, will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Is there significance here? Oh, there is an extreme amount of significance. One key word, and you probably caught it without me even highlighting it, just in the reading. We. Hey, boys, stay here. Me and my boy, we're going to go over and we're going to worship. So we'll be back. We will be back. I'm going to pause there because we're going to come back to it and spend a couple minutes on that. But there is another point of significance in another word here in verse 5. Is this significant? Oh, there's a couple things that are extremely significant. Another word in this section that is used for the first time in the Bible, right here in verse 5, we will go and worship. Isn't that fascinating? It's fascinating because, again, that's the first time it's used in the scriptures. And again, you might study this on your own. You might dig a little bit deeper into this concept, biblical concept. Biblical concept of worship. There's simply no hiding the connection here with these words and in this section and the conversation therein. These words, offering, worship, and sacrifice. Interesting. Well, there must be bloodshed. No, not in the new covenant. Jesus has already, by his bloodshed, he's resolved the issue. But offering and sacrifice and worship? And service? We can serve the Lord and worship the Lord in a non-sacrificial way. What I mean by that is it's possible, like, yeah, I've got some free time, I'd be happy to help. You know, that kind of thing. I'm able to do this, I'll be happy to help. But we can't call something sacrificial unless it costs us something. So yes, we're able to worship him and serve him in such a way that doesn't necessarily cost us very much of anything, but it's still service. I don't mean to like poo-poo that. Oh, I got free time. That's a great thing. But when it really costs something to us, then it's truly in the realm of sacrificial. And this is all of it. It's offering, it's worship, it's sacrifice. And we will go and worship, and we will return. We will come back to you. We'll come back to this. Verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Significance? It's one of those, just look at it for a second. Who carried the wood? Just this isn't, what does this mean? What's the interpretation? Just what does it say? Who carried the wood? Isaac did. Similar, oh yeah, for you note takers, it's John 19, verse 17. And he, Jesus, bearing his cross, went to a place called the place of a skull, which is in Hebrew, Golgotha or Golgotha, where, John 19, verse 18, at the beginning of the verse, they crucified him. He bore his own cross. Wood, it's not just a means of sacrifice. It's not that. This is more than that. It's specific. It's wood. And I think we talked about this, and I'm a little bit off track here, but it's kind of fascinating when we were discussing creation. Why trees? Well, they would need wood to crucify Jesus. Was not that built into creation? It's a whole fascinating conversation itself. So here's Isaac as a young man carrying his, if you will, cross, his instrument of worship and sacrifice up what scholars believe is the same mountain, Golgotha. The same mountain which we call, it's also called Calvary, Mount Calvary, the place of a skull. But, I love this. Isaac's no dummy. He spoke to his father, Abraham, right, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood. He's putting two and two together here. Like, okay, so, right, we're going to go worship. I got it. Cool. There's fire. You got a knife. I noticed that. I've got the wood. But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? I.e., cool, there's going to be a sacrifice, but we're missing one thing. What could that be? Oh, it's the item of sacrifice. Ooh. And I'll tell you, this constant refrain in the scriptures, and I'm sure I've talked about this on so many different occasions because I love how just the thread of the Bible, cover to cover, works together. It's a lamb. Back in chapter 4 with Abel's offering to the Lord. And the scriptures regularly pointing us to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Where is it? We need that. And how did Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, how did he accomplish such a feat? It'd be by the shedding of his blood for us. His sinless, divine, perfect blood for us, we who are sinners. This is now substitutionary, or the fancier word, of course, vicarious. Him in our stead. and that sacrifice and that feat that he accomplished of the reality of our sins being able to be forgiven by the true and living God, the God of all justice and righteousness, it's because Jesus took our place, the Lamb of God who is sacrificed on a hill, once again called Calvary. Which is probably not so far off topic, but I think it's probably the big part of the, or the biggest part of the reason why Paul the Apostle, if you're a note taker, dig into this a little bit. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul says, "When I arrived to you, I determined to declare nothing amongst you except for Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is one thing I'm going to declare. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He had come from Athens, the place of all the wisdom of the world, all this scholarly, philosophical wisdom, you know, worldly wisdom in the height of it, great. But he didn't have a lot of success there in terms of ministry in Athens. And then when he arrives in Corinth, he says, "I didn't come with fancy words. I determined to just tell you about Jesus Christ crucified for our sins." That was his message. And I'll tell you, if we want to see people set free, that needs to be our message. It's the Lamb of God who went up this specific hill to die on this cross, to be this place of sacrifice, worship, offering for someone else. It's substitutionary. It's perfect. And on we could go about this. So, Dad, where's the Lamb? In verse 8, Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. I wonder if it was like, did they stop for a second? "Hey, Dad, just real quick, like, how is this going to work?" "Like, don't worry, God will provide it." "Okay, sounds good. God will provide," or in other words, "God will himself provide," or "God will provide himself." We'll come to that as well. Verse 9, "Then they came to the place which God had told them, and Abraham built an altar there." Once again, he's building altars. We see this throughout his life, but this is a specific altar. "He built this altar there, and he placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood." And Isaac, no doubt a young man at this point, was a willing participant, a willing sacrifice. Great commentator R. Kent Hughes said this: "Apparently, Isaac had decided to obey his father, whatever the cost, just as the father had decided to obey God, whatever the cost." Does that sound like Jesus? Quite a parallel. And verse 10, here it is. "Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." This is verse 1. This is the test. He's about to bring it. He's about to end his son's life. And as I touched on, it's kind of a side note, but this is so critical. I touched on this on Sunday, not this specific story, but just this concept of faith, right? Remember the woman who had this issue for 12 years, and Jairus that went out of his way to speak with Jesus and please come with me, and the confident prayer that he prayed. This is, for Abraham, this is active, working, obedient faith. And it's seen as genuine because it moves. In fact, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. This is James chapter 2, and I would have mentioned that on Sunday as well. James chapter 2 references this directly, and it's helpful in our understanding of what faith is, what true faith is, and how it works. James chapter 2, I'll pick it up in verse 21. "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works his faith was made mature or perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." Wait, so it's faith and works that bring salvation? No, that's not what James is saying at all. In fact, that's why he says in verse 20, "But I want you to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead." In other words, it's one thing that I could say, man, I totally believe that Jesus has changed my life, but if my life is exactly the same as it's always been, then do I really have faith? No, I might have faith, but my faith isn't so genuine. Like, there's no weight to it, there's no merit to it, but a faith that changes us, that does something, as with Abraham here. Abraham, go and sacrifice your son. Cool, sounds good. And 3 weeks later, yep, totally going to do that. 3 months pass. Oh, yeah, I totally believe this is what you want me to do. 3 years pass. 100% believe. Still waiting for you to do what I've asked you. I believe. It doesn't mean anything. Interesting. And while you're there, and I should have stayed there myself, but while you're there in James chapter 2, if you happen to turn there, this is where, again, as I mentioned, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called. So it's like any kid. This is super specific. This is the boy. This is the one. Concluding, check out this. This is Hebrews 11, verse 19. Abraham here, concluding that God was able to raise him, raise Isaac up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, hey guys, stay here, because me and my boy, we're going to go and worship, and we will return. For Abraham, his faith, it's evidenced in this way. In other words, Hebrew chapter 11's commentary on Abraham is New Testament in tone and theology, in that Abraham believes in the resurrection literally before there's any reason biblically up to this point in history to know anything about it, let alone to believe in it. It's actually a kind of a great side note here. It's great because you really see faith and logic working hand in hand. Since God said this, he said that Isaac specifically is the son of promise, and God wants me to sacrifice him, well, those two things don't seem to work together, but that's what God asked me to do. So if he's going to live and be the son of promise, but he's about to die, then I need to believe that God is going to somehow raise him from the dead. That's what Hebrews 11 is saying. In a figurative way, in other words, Abraham, in his mind, verse 10 here in Genesis 22, he's got the knife, he's going to bring it down on his son. He is as good as dead. And since he's as good as dead, God's going to have to work some kind of crazy miracle for his promise. God's promise, not my idea, is God's promise will have to be fulfilled some way that's beyond me, but he'll have to do it because I know that's what he's promised. Interesting. He's logical with this and confident in what he believes about God. It's a whole fascinating conversation. And of course, as he has the knife in the air, ready to bring it down, back here in Genesis chapter 22, God intervenes, and aren't you glad? You're like, oh man, if you've never read this before, what a terrible, this is the Bible, man. Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord, who could that be? Called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. I think he was a little bit hasty there. Yeah. And his response, here I am. Yes, what's the next set of instructions? Verse 12, and he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to him in the Old Testament. And then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham, man, go no further. And it's safe to say that Abraham definitely passed this tough pop quiz, right? Verse 13, by the way, is substantially elemental to this. In this whole conversation, the whole parallel. This is one in place of another. It's substitutionary now. It was supposed to be Isaac to be sacrificed, but something else would be that substitution for the offering. And so Abraham, verse 14, called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. As it is said, to this day in the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. Here Abraham understands God by another name. Another name of God is, we would often say in English or translate in English, Jehovah Jireh, but this would be more Yahweh Yireh. Jehovah Jireh is fine, and it's the Lord will provide. And what's said, the Lord will provide, Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Well, this ram will do. But where's the lamb? The Lord will provide that. It shall be provided, and it shall be provided there on the mount of the Lord. Well, when was that? What was that? Who was that? Where was that? It's all Jesus. It's all the cross of Calvary. Further fascinating how precise this parallel is. If you're a note taker, I'm just going to give you a couple of references from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 42, verse 9. I'll read this one and then I'll give you a couple of the references. Isaiah 42, 9. The other references, if you're writing them down, would be Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. So Isaiah 42, 9, Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, and Isaiah 48, verses 3, 5, and 6. Isaiah 42, 9 says this, "Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Isn't it interesting? What's so great about biblical prophecy, we can expect it. Like, if you are watching the news, like, you know, at all, like, oh yeah, because Jesus already talked about that. The Bible, Daniel talked about that. John talked about that in Revelation. These things are coming. We're not shocked because God's already declared them. I mean, imagine if things just kind of happened, like, I guess that was prophecy? But how would it be prophetic if no one ever said anything? It might have been a fulfillment, but a blind fulfillment isn't then prophetic. It's just stuff that happens. But God tells us ahead of time what will happen. Like, okay, so what's the big deal here? How is that fascinating? And what does that have to do with what's happening in Genesis chapter 22? Genesis 22 falls into this category of God telling us beforehand what will happen. God will provide on this mountain. God tells us how he will provide salvation. On this side of history, on the cross side of history, our side of history, we see it. On pre-cross side of history, they should have been able to say, he's already told us what this will look like. It's the who, the what, and the where. It's all clear. And so us looking back, we go, duh. And everyone else on that side of the cross would have to look forward in faith to God bringing this all together. So it's a whole fascinating study. Verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." That's interesting, isn't it? It's the angel of the Lord that's the Lord. "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And it's a whole nother conversation here as well, that blessings are so often connected to obedience, and yet there's this initial set of blessings that were already promised to Abraham that are now simply being reiterated. And so Abraham, the test wasn't like God in heaven going, "I wonder what he's going to do. I have no idea." Like angels kind of will pray. "Well, you're praying to me, so ask me," like, fingers crossed, let's hope Abraham does the right. God knew. So the test was more for Abraham than for God. Like, what's going to happen next? God knew. And yet that God would reiterate the blessings upon him. And it's proof to us of this faith of believing Abraham. So Abraham, verse 19, returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Okay, so what's important there? Not much, but kind of a lot, because it's actually quite another fascinating bit of parallel in this passage. What's, I don't see it. Well, kind of what you don't see is what's the fascinating parallel. It's who you don't see. Look at, just observe it again, look at it. Abraham returned to his young men. Where's Isaac? It's another conversation, and I think we'll get to it in the next couple of chapters. But after his parallel, let's say it this way, death and resurrection, he is not seen again until he's united with his bride that another brings to him. Oh, Well, that's just, yeah, that's just happenstance, right? And fascinating stuff. Last five verses. Now, it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Hutz, his firstborn, his firstborn and secondborn of this, Hutz and Boots, interesting, Hutz and Boots, his brother, Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hatzo, Pildash, Yidlaf, and Bethuel, that's an easier one, Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah, that's important. And these eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's bro. His concubine, whose name was Roima, also bore Tebah, Gaham, Thahash, and Makah. So, all right, what's happening there? 20, 21, 22, 23, 24, those five verses, yep, they wrap up with news about Abraham's extended family. Hey, man, did you hear about your brother Nahor? No, what? Oh, he's got a bunch of kids. Oh, that's great. Like, that's it. Thank you, Moses, for recording this for us. Yeah, because it's history. Chapter 11, right? Or, excuse me, chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham's family. And so Nahor, yeah, this is his brother, and Milcah, we know this, that's his wife. So it's an important part of history. It's history, thus it makes the cut. Like, here it is. But it's not part of this main storyline. That's why it goes no further. Like, that's what you need to know at this point about that family. But the storyline, of course, is going to be about Abraham's history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It's like the funnel. Here's a whole bunch of people, and it just kind of fine-tunes. Here are the important characters in the midst of a throng of characters, which is a whole other fascinating side note, isn't it? As with our studies in the Gospel of Mark on Sundays in chapters 4 and 5 in particular, where Jesus spends time with the individual. It's not just, here's everybody, here's the whole world. It's individuals. It's for God so loved the world, yes. And what do you find Paul the Apostle saying in the book of Galatians? That he loved me and gave himself for me. It's not just, yeah, everybody, whatever. Oh, what's your name again? Abraham? Yeah, it doesn't matter. You got a brother? Who cares? No, it's specific. God cares about the individual. Chapter 23, next week, I would imagine. Read ahead. Lord, thank you again for your word, and we would ask that you would remind us of the significance and the importance of the cross of Jesus Christ. All through history, all through your word, you are telling us about him. In fact, we find stories in secular history of people that realize you are pointing them to Jesus through even their language. It's a whole nother conversation, but Lord, you're so good at pointing us to the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the one who takes away the sin of the world. So may we learn from Abraham's examples, these dual examples of faithful obedience and obedient faithfulness. And may we grow even in the face of difficult tests. I doubt any of us will face a test anything near as severe as this, but we'll be tested. And the testing is good for us. And it's good for us to see where we are in our walk with you. So bless these folks, Lord. Again, take care of our church, please. Keep people safe and free from sickness in general. But specifically, Lord, would you take care of our church? COVID-19, may it be kept at bay. For those in our county and our counties around here that have been affected by this, would you bring healing to them? In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night. See you later.